Saints, how are you? It's good to be with you. Jeff went to a Sox game. I went to the Sox game last night. It's sweet. That's all I have to say, just to start our time off. That's all I got for you. And then we're going to get into Malachi. Now, with my kids last night, and we got to go with a friend, and we had this great time, and it's just one of those moments in the summer where you're just like, this is a gift. This is a gift from God. This is what it's all about. And we're in the middle of this season where I'm celebrating and praying regularly with my kids, just thanking Him for the moments that we have throughout this season. And I'm reminded of, too, that the season that we're just getting ready to leave and the one that we're entering into in our year through the Bible, as we're traveling from Genesis to Revelation, we call it from Garden to City, is something for us to celebrate. We're just moving out of the Old Testament today. Today we're going to close that book, and we'll be back there a lot in the next 6 months. You can be guaranteed of that. But I will tell you, it's a fitting place for us to end today as we dig into what was the last of the Old Testament prophets to speak that we know about. His name was Malachi. And today, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to that book. It's right before Matthew, right before you get into the New Testament. I'm going to be jumping around a lot through this book today because there's so much to cover. And I just want to highlight what I feel like are the high points and the low points of the book so that we can be in there together. But my hope is that we get very practical in this by the time that our time is through. I'm just going to give you a bit of a historical context before we launch out, okay? If you've been with us the last several weeks, you know that we've been following the people of Israel as they've moved from Egypt to the wilderness for 40 years into the promised land of Canaan. We followed their narrative through David, their kings, the judges, into the prophets. Now you have these messengers who are speaking to the people on behalf of God. And you come down to Malachi, and let me give you some context of what's happening. It's been 100 years since the Jews returned back to Jerusalem after they were released from captivity under Babylon. Persia conquered Babylon. The king of Persia released the Jews to go back to their home country. And in those 100 years, they experienced revival of sorts. Under Nehemiah's leadership and Ezra's leadership, if you know those names, these people come back to worship God. They begin to esteem the law of God once again. They rebuild their temple. They rebuild the city walls. And yet, in spite of all of that, the people are waking up day after day realizing that the promises of God are yet to have been fulfilled among them. You've got a few things going on. Number one, Persia is still the ruling voice of the day. So in spite of the fact that they have religious freedom, they have no political freedom, they have no economic stability, you have a people who are really in disarray in many ways. They're looking around and they're saying, wait, there's a disconnect, there's a contradiction here between what we have in our scriptures and what we're seeing happening in our own kind of existence. Among the big players on the world stage, Israel is a small player, and they're wrestling with this. And what's going to happen is you're going to see these contradictions begin to creep up in their lives, in their faith, and in their lives. And today what I want to do with you is I want to talk about contradictions. I want to talk about the contradictions we see in Israel. I want to talk about how, as I've told you many times, I believe Israel's narrative is simply a microcosm of our own narrative. So I want to talk about the contradictions in our lives. And by the time we're done, I want to talk about God's remedy for those contradictions in our hearts. So go with me. We're going to go start in Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, you begin to see what has become the prevailing attitude of the day. Beginning in verse 17, and then I'll jump over to chapter 3. The people speaking here, Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, the people speaking in response. Well, how have we wearied Him, you ask? You've wearied Him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and He is pleased with them. You have wearied Him by asking, where is the God of justice? Now I'm going to tie this together because it's odd to start right in the middle of the book. Now go with me to chapter 3. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. You've said terrible things about me, says the Lord. But you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you? You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or by trying to show the Lord of Heaven's armies that we're sorry for our sins, from now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. Now, if you read through the book of Malachi, the entire book is going to read like a court case. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, God makes the first assertion of the book, and he says to the people, I have loved you. And if you go to verse 2, you can see Israel's response. They say, well, show us, how have you loved us? And they basically put God in the docks. And so what you'll have for the book of Malachi is in six acts, the prophet going back and forth with the people as God speaks through him. And as that happens, you begin to get into the mind of these people. And we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, they're coming to the place where they're saying, God, you know what? We've tried to obey you. We've tried to follow you. We've done our best to acknowledge our wrongs. And yet in spite of that, we don't see your hand anywhere. And we don't feel like you care. And we don't see what you're doing. First, let me show you a couple of the contradictions. To Israel, it appears that there's a contradiction, a reversal of sorts, between what they feel should be the fortune of those who are good and those who are bad. On one hand, in Malachi, you have people who are living lawless lives, pagan lives, both the Israelites and people in the nation of which they're under. And these people are looking on their lifestyles and they're saying, God, yet they're blessed, they're rich, they're wealthy, they're politically and religiously free. They're able to do whatever they want. They get the best looking women. They have freedom even in marriage to do whatever they want and on and on. It's just an example after example in the book. So Israel says to God, in essence, this isn't fair. We'll call the arrogant blessed. She's okay. She okay? On the other hand, Israel says to God, you know what, God, we've tried our hardest to be obedient to the law. And where we failed, we've done our best to show you that we're sorry for our sins. Yet, God, when we obey you, things seem to go from bad to worse, and you don't even seem to notice. And so Israel concludes, what's the use of serving you? I mean, if the wrong get rewarded and those who do good go unnoticed, then what's the point of being good? After all, you can resonate with this. If you don't get punished or caught for going along with the crowd who does whatever they want in the moment, it can be a lot more fun to go that route. You know what I'm talking about. And this is Israel's mentality. Here's why I think that this is important. I want to break this down. Israel's line of thinking was built on two false assumptions. And I want to suggest to you this morning that each of us have been influenced by these false assumptions in our lives. And many of us believe, if not consciously, the motivating factor of our heart is built on these two false assumptions. Number one, false assumption. Whatever happens to people in this life is a direct result of how they choose to live. The entire book is built on a series of flawed assumptions that Israel makes. The first one, whatever happens to people in this life is a direct result of how they live. Now, come to find out, this happens to be the idea or philosophy on which the entire karma principle is built, that says whatever you do will eventually come back to you. Help a person in need and you will be helped. Do good to those around you, and eventually good is going to make its way back to you. If you live a moral, generous, kind life, then whether it's in this life or the life to come, those things will eventually make their way back to you. We say it like this, whatever comes around, goes around. And you may say, well, you know what, that's not really how I see life working. Let me suggest to you that in our modern Western minds, this is how it plays out in our experiences. If something bad happens to you, or someone that you love, the idea at times will enter your mind that maybe it's the past catching up to you, right? Maybe it's something you did in the past, a choice that you made, a way that you spoke to your spouse, a commitment that you broke, something that you know of that no one else knows of, a hidden secret. And with time, what happens is the world around you begins to implode, and you immediately think, oh, this must be tied back to this choice that I made at this particular time. We had it coming. I got what I deserved. Meanwhile, when life goes very well for us, we interpret that to mean, oftentimes, that we've been living a pretty good life. We had it coming. We deserved what we got. And here's how this plays out in the church. There are many well-intentioned Christians, maybe some of us this morning, who believe that if we simply can be faithful to God, that if we come to church religiously and we read our Bibles faithfully and we attend our small group consistently and we follow God in the way that we know, we believe in our heart of hearts that life will always turn out okay for us. The problem comes that when your marriage isn't as happy as you anticipate that it will be, or when your finances don't turn out in the way that you had anticipated they would, or when your kids don't follow the path that you had carved out for them, or when your physical health is not what you had thought that it would be some years past, and you just assumed that life would go smoothly because you were doing all of the right things, when that doesn't happen, here's what's going to happen in your life. When tragedy, when sickness, when trial, when hardship comes, the foundations of your faith will be rocked because you'll start to question God's goodness. And the reason you'll start to question God's goodness is because your belief faith system was established on a flawed assumption the whole time. That if you will just do the right things, God will bless you and make life easy for you. It's the principle on which karma is built. The problem is it's not present in the scriptures. That if we're faithful to God, that hardship won't come. Or that if we're obedient to God in our lives and we cling to Christ, the tragedy won't strike. Or difficulty won't come into our lives. Those things aren't present in the scriptures. So we wrestle with those because at times, like Israel, our faith system, our belief system is built on flawed assumptions. And what will ultimately happen in your heart is it will create insecurities in you, and your heart will grow with time resentful toward God and or resentful toward others. And I would ask you the question, have you been there? Maybe are you there today? You see, you know what, I look around me and life just hasn't turned out how I would hope that it would have turned out or assumed it would, and I felt like I did all the right things. And I talk to people all the time who they believe this at the core of who they are, and I would say, has that created a resentment of sorts? Has it created a frustration or an anger of sorts toward God or toward others? Let me show you the second false assumption that I believe is present throughout the whole book of Malachi. And it says this, it's very similar to the first, but there's a slight difference, a nuance here. And it says this, when I do not see him acting, it means he is either unable to act or he is disinterested. The first one says, in an active way, if I do all of the right things, then good will return to me. The second flawed assumption says, you know what? If God does not act, or if I don't see him moving around me, then he's either unable or he's disinterested in my life. This is what Israel thinks. They think no matter how much we pray, no matter how obedient we are, no matter how much we confess our sins, we don't see God's hand moving, which must mean that he's disinterested in our lives. And some of us have sought the hand of God repeatedly in our lives for something, haven't we? Some of you are out of a job and you've sought God's hand for a new one or for economic provision and you haven't seen that yet. Some of you received a pathology report that you didn't expect to come and you prayed for healing for you or for someone that you love and yet you haven't seen the answer to that. Or for some of us, we raised up our children in the way that they should go and they have departed from that, which seems like a contradiction between the promises of God and our own experience. And we've done what we felt like are the right things, yet we don't see what God is doing, and so we deem that to mean that he must be unable to move or he must be disinterested in our lives. Now, I want to show you, for Israel, where this assumption was built. You got to remember that Israel is living among a pagan nation that built its religious life and experience on a pagan God kind of system of multiple gods and multiple deities. And the problem was, with time, Israel's own ideas of God began to be shaped by the understanding of God in the culture in which they lived. And I want to suggest to you that the same can happen for us. You see, at this time, the gods of Israel that they were surrounded with were controlled by a host of impersonal, power-hungry gods with hair-trigger tempers. But the problem was that these gods were dependent upon humans. You see, it was an interdependent relationship, unlike our relationship with God. God does not need you. He does not need me. He does not depend on us in any way. Yet that wasn't the case in ancient pagan religions. The gods needed the people. They created the people as servants to be able to serve and to provide for them. Namely, one thing, the gods needed humans for food. Now, let me tell you this. If you have a god who cannot feed himself, you have not a god but a pet. You've got a problem. You need a god who can feed himself and doesn't need to wake up thinking about how you're going to meet his daily provision, right? Right? But this is the idea. And so what you have happening in these people's lives is they would seek out to serve the gods, to offer sacrifices, to bring lambs, to bring goats, to bring animals, to bring at times firstborn children as offerings and as sacrifices and as meals to the gods. So that what? So that the gods would bless, right? So that the gods would provide. So that the gods would meet their material needs and their economic needs and their political needs at times. So that the gods would bless with fertility and large families and happiness and joy and health and peace. This was the established principle of the day. And upon this principle, Israel began to get the idea that, yeah, this is the way that our God acts. If I do all of the right things, God will come through. But when I don't see God coming through, that must mean one of two things. He's either unable, I serve a weak God, or he's disinterested, I serve an inept God, an impersonal God. And in the same way, this might seem ridiculous to you and I, but I want to suggest to you that at the foundation of each of your hearts, my heart, there's a single operating principle that works its way through the days of our lives that says something very similar. And you and I, if we are not changed by and shaped by and continually transformed by the gospel of Christ, which we'll talk about in a moment, then you will live your life as if God's blessing and provision depends upon how you live this very moment. And you will live your life as if health and prosperity and freedom and joy and peace depends completely upon how you perform in this moment. The New Testament wages war against this idea. It's this idea that we talk about often. It's this works-based righteousness. That the way that you earn the favor of God is by working for it. You got to do the right things. You got to get in line. You got to perform. You got to keep it together. Which is why in churches like this, and we're always in danger of this, we can come into this environment and pose for one another, acting as if we're something that we're not, because the founding principle of our heart says that if we had all show a chink in our armor, right? If we had all show one another our weaknesses, if at all we become vulnerable to one another, depending wholly on the mercy of Christ, then somehow that shows our weakness and God will not bless. Can I tell you that the exact opposite is true? That's a flawed assumption. It's a lie. That God desires for you in your weakness to come to him. And when he is silent or you do not see his hand, it does not mean that he is unable or disinterested in you. It means he is sovereign and he is probably up to something unseen and unbelievable to you. And one day he's going to reveal it for you so that you can continue to grow in your love and your faith for him. Meanwhile, while he does not act, you need a group of people around you. God has given you a church to support and to care for and to pray for and to build up and to encourage and to love so that you do not grow disheartened and God continues by his Spirit to encourage you to be faithful in your walk with him. Let me suggest to you one step further, because what you see in the book of Malachi are these contradictions that are peeking their way into the hearts of the people. And what you find as the book goes on is this not only creates contradictions in their beliefs, in their minds, but it creates contradictions in their lifestyles. And I want to suggest to you this, that if you have contradictions between who God is and what you believe him to be, if you have a contradiction between what is actually true about God and what you feel is true about God, then with time it will create a contradiction in how you live. I want to show you three of those for Israel, and then I just want to apply them very practically to us. In Malachi 1, 7 and 8, the first thing that we see is that Israel offers tainted worship. Read with me. "You've shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled or diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is," says the Lord of heaven's armies. It's like me going home from work, and I pass by Mahoney's every day. I know Beth doesn't like roses, but you know what? I walk in one day, they're $9.99, and that's because they're 3 weeks old, and they're starting to fall apart at the stems. But I'm like, baby, I'm going for the $10 bouquet as opposed to the $20 bouquet, which is fresh and right out of the field, because you know what? It's on sale. And I take those roses home to Beth, and I say, "Here, honey, this is what I got because they were on sale. I know you don't like them. I know they don't look good, but this is what I got for you. I love you." You see the contradiction? And then she politely puts them in the trash, and I go back to the store. Now, I mean, it just hasn't happened because you're not going to do that for someone that you love, right? Which is exactly what's happening in the scriptures. Israel's saying, "God, we love you. How have we dishonored your name?" He's like, "You're bringing blind lambs as a sacrifice. You're sacrificing dead animals. And yet you're asking me, is this love?" It's like, this is not love. Of course, the law calls for a perfect, a spotless lamb to be offered as a token of worship, as a gift, as an offering. The second compromise. Israel began to compromise on their most sacred relationships. It was something that was called a virgin divorce, which was basically this. And what you find happening with Israel is they begin to break their most sacred covenants. So the men in the tribes began to decide that when they were done with, this is harsh, this is terrible. When they were done with the female that they had, they would move on to another female. When they were done with that one, on to another. When they would wake up one morning and say, "You no longer satisfy me, you no longer meet my needs," ladies, I apologize for this, right? You no longer meet my needs, then I'm, you see how horrible this is? And yet in the context of this, God is saying to them, listen, your practices, they contradict the things that you say. Let me suggest to you, whether it's marriage, whether it's with your neighbors, whether it's with your coworkers, whether it's with your family, when your relationship with God begins to be fractured, your worship for him begins to be diminished, when your relationship with God contradicts your thoughts about him, meaning when you have a high theology but a very low practice in worship, it will carry out into your most sacred relationships. You know when the church has done the most damage historically? Is when it becomes the least worshipful. And when it begins to worship systems and practices and traditions and law rather than God. And in that moment when you lose God as your object of worship, you begin to treat people like objects. And that's what you have happening for the people. The third thing, a contradiction, is a contradiction in passion. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. "I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice." He's saying the sick live a plane ride away, and yet it never enters your heart. He's saying that the lonely and the needy and the oppressed are right in front of you, and yet your heart never considers what you could do in response. You see, Malachi, as I read through it, becomes very convicting for me personally. Let's talk just very briefly about the contradictions in our own lives. Are we not the same at times? I mean, how many times have I said to God, "God, take my life all of me, all of me. I sing this on a Sunday morning, take all of me. And yet the worship coming out of my life, flowing out of my life is tainted. It's tainted. And I set up in my lives alternate idols, alternate gods. And I lift my eyes and my heart to the approval of people. I lift my eyes and my heart to the passions of this world. I lift my eyes and my heart to the things that I might accrue so that I might make my name significant in the eyes of other people. How often do I say, God, take all of me, and yet there's a contradiction in my own heart? How often do we say, God, my heart belongs to you? And God says, good, love your spouse. Love your neighbor. Love those who have less than you and show it practically in the way that you live. And yet in our hearts, there's a contradiction. How often is that true? What you have in Malachi is God saying, wake up, wake up. And acknowledge the reality of the contradictions in your lives. Because it's only when you acknowledge the contradictions that you can understand the hope that God brings to resolve the contradiction, that we may be healed and whole once again to live the lives that He created us for. I want to read for you out of Romans chapter 3 because Paul, the apostle, speaks of this. In Romans chapter 3, you have a Jewish audience who believe that they're right with God because they have the law. And you have a Gentile audience, a non-Jewish audience, who are trying to figure out through this gospel how they can be made right with God. And in verse 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says this to the Jewish audience, who believe that they're right with God because they merely have the law. He says this, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we've already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. And in verse 20, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying this morning, if we're intellectually honest, if we're emotionally honest with one another, there's not a single one of us who are exempt when we place our lives before the holy, flawless person of God and His law that reflects who He is. Not one of us. And so the question becomes, in the context of a series on tears, when do the tears move from condemnation? When do the tears move from guilt to tears of hope? Where's the hope? Where's the hope? I want you to go with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, because it happens to be in chapter 3 that the whole book begins to hinge. The whole book begins to turn. And I want to bring this home for us. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says this. He's speaking to a hopeless people. He says, look, I am sending my messenger and he will prepare the way for me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming. Now what is Malachi talking about? A messenger and a covenant coming and on and on. If you just flip the page over, Malachi chapter 4, over to the book of Matthew. You go to chapter 3. You begin to find that the prophet Malachi is actually predicting that someone will come to prepare the way for the Lord himself, something that the Israelites could never have imagined. And the messenger who will come is a man by the name of John the Baptist. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, here's what the gospel writer says. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, he's a voice shouting in the wilderness. You catch this? Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. Israel never expected that the Lord would come. They expected a human messenger. They expected a political Messiah. They expected that someone would come on the scene who would dismiss the powers that be and restore Israel to political and economic provision, blessing. And yet in the midst of it, what John is saying is, no, 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 no. I have come as a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord who will come. And when he comes, he is going to do something new in the hearts of people. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 3, right after the text we just read. And he says this, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. You catch what Paul says here? For everyone has sinned, lest we forget. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. I want to suggest to you this morning that the gospel, the good news that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 3, that John the Baptist came to announce in Matthew chapter 3, is the greatest, most beautiful contradiction you will ever lay your heart on. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, came not to smite and to punish us, but to heal and restore. I believe that Jesus is the ultimate contradiction. Because he came and he took what you and I had coming to us. He became the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus lived for you the life you could never have lived, and he died the death that you deserved to die. In spite of your and my unfaithfulness to God and one another, Jesus remained faithful to us and he gave his life up for us. Jesus was the perfect Son of Righteousness who came with healing in his wings, but to heal us, he had to die for us. And when you begin to understand the contradiction that is wrapped up in the gospel, when you see a wounded, broken, bleeding, dying Christ for you, because God loved you and wanted to draw you back to him, and the way that he did it was to become a man, to die, and then through his resurrection to put death and sin to the grave forever. When you begin to understand that God loves you that much, your heart will be melted and it will be drawn to him, and he will begin to change you from the inside out, and you will become a new person. And that is the hope that we have in the gospel, that a messenger has come. He's John the Baptist, and he has announced that one has come. He is Jesus, the Son of God, crucified and raised to life for you, so that you can have hope and live anticipating what God might do in your life, and so that you can be confident that he will never forsake you. And when you don't see his hand, all you do is you look at the cross, because on the cross you see Jesus' foundational, objective, concrete act of love and mercy on your behalf. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia, the very last book, he ends his story by showing a scene between the children and Aslan. Of course, he's a figure that represents Christ. And one of the girls, Lucy, confesses that she's scared when she's standing in his presence. Because when she's standing there, she realizes that oftentimes, if you know the books that have preceded, when they stand at the end of a narrative or a journey, it means that they're going home. She confesses to him that she's saddened by this, that she would have to leave his presence again. And Aslan says to her, don't you realize what has happened? You see, at the end of the narrative, we find out that the whole family, the four children and the parents, have been killed in a locomotive accident. And so Aslan speaks to them, and he says to them, but now don't you realize that a new day has come? And in this narrative and exchange, we begin to see the heart of God for us and the hope that we have in him. I want you to look at the screens and you can read. He says, the term is over. The holiday has begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that begin to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Don't you realize that when you rest in the arms of a loving Savior, that you have a hope that is beyond and surpasses any hardship, trial, failure, sin, past difficulty, tragedy that you will ever experience. And you have a Savior who says to you, the next day will be better than the last, and each chapter thereafter. May you rest in the arms of your Savior. And with that message, we turn the book to the Gospels. We'll be in the book of John next week, and we'll study the life of Christ, and we'll dig into these truths we've explored today. May God be with you. May he bless you. May he draw you to him in his mercy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your text. You are good. And right now, in this moment, we confess our need to you. We acknowledge that we have held in our hearts and in our lives so many contradictions at times. We thank you that you've not abandoned us. We thank you that we do not have to despair, that you are far away, that you've come near to us in Christ. And I pray in this moment that you would draw our hearts toward you and you would allow the realities of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to drive their way into the deepest recesses of who we are, that we might be the people that you created us to be. Because of Christ and for his name we pray.